Colossians chapter 1, and just for sake of picking up the movement of the letter, we'll begin in verse 21. Our study this morning is particularly in verses 23 and 20 through 27. I'm reading from the NIV. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, which is the church. And I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the Word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for these magnificent words that we have been reading, and we pray that they might come to our hearts and minds with freshness and impact this morning. Grant that we might live in the blessing of them in the days that lie ahead. We ask that God, the Holy Spirit Himself, may open the Word of God to us today. We pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. The story is told during the Napoleonic Wars of a soldier of Napoleon's army who was wounded in battle. And as the surgeons in the field hospital tried to probe for the bullet that had pierced his chest area down towards his heart. In those days, without much anesthesia, he was conscious of their probing and winced and cried out in pain as they sought to find the bullet. Finally, as they probed deeper and deeper, he is reported to have said, "No deeper, no deeper, or you will find the emperor there in my heart." He was a dedicated soldier, and he was saying that the Emperor Napoleon was so real to him and so important to him that he was, in fact, as it were, living within his heart. This morning we are going to speak about Christ living in us, and Christ living in us gives us the great hope of eternal glory. That's what this passage is about. But I want to come to it by thinking of the ministry of Paul. Paul's ministry, which he speaks about first of all, and then this mystery, God's mystery. Paul's ministry and God's mystery. Paul speaks of his ministry first of all as a servant, if you'll notice in verse 23 and the second part of that verse. Have your Bibles open there before you, the second part of verse 23. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a servant. The word servant here is the usual, most usual word for servant in the New Testament. There are a number of words, and it means, in fact, one who works. What was he working at? He was working at proclaiming the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is the good news concerning God's love towards mankind and His provision for our salvation through the sending of His Son, the Lord Jesus, which we celebrate at Christmas, in order that He might come and die upon the cross in respect to our sins and open to us a way into the family of God. Paul speaks of himself as a gospel minister, a servant of the gospel. And this was a gospel of hope, a gospel which set before them a wonderful and glorious future, that they should be with the Lord and that they should be like the Lord ultimately. Now, why is he emphasizing the fact that he is a minister or a servant of the gospel. He is emphasizing that because he has never been to this church, and there were those who had come to the church who were now trying to turn the believers away from the simple, wonderful truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The one who had brought the gospel to them was a man by the name of Epaphras. His name is in verse 7 of chapter 1. You learned it from Epaphras. Now, Epaphras had probably been one of their hometown people, and one who had obviously been converted possibly through being at Ephesus or somewhere like that. But he had come back with this good news about Jesus. But now these false teachers were coming in, and they were saying, so to speak, who is this Epaphras? What authority does he have? So to buttress the message of the gospel, to give it authentication, as it were, the apostle says, it wasn't only Epaphras who brought that message to you. It was the same message that I have been preaching universally, wherever I have gone. This is the basic apostolic message. This message concerning salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. This other word you are hearing is something new, something different. It is not the basic message of the apostle. So this is why the apostle is emphasizing his apostleship in respect to being a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now he not only speaks for himself as a servant of the gospel, but you will notice he speaks in verse 24 of a sufferer for the gospel's sake. Verse 24, now I rejoice in what was suffered for you. Paul at this time was in prison. He was writing from prison in Rome. It wasn't a heavy imprisonment, to be sure, but nonetheless, he was suffering for the cause of Jesus Christ. All during his ministry, he had suffered for the preaching of the gospel of Christ. He had been beaten. He had been stoned. He had been afflicted in every way by his fellow countrymen and by others as they sought to hinder the ongoing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul was a sufferer for the gospel. He speaks of himself in that respect here. Now this passage is a very important passage for us because it's been misunderstood. Notice he says in that verse, I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions or Christ's sufferings. Some have suggested that the sufferings of Christ upon the cross are not sufficient for our salvation. And that Paul is saying here that he is completing the sufferings necessary to provide salvation for us. And a whole idea has been built up, a whole situation has been built up on that concept. That believers, those who place their faith and trust in Christ, must continue to suffer, not only in this life, but perhaps after this life. There must be a continuing suffering in order to complete the sufferings of Christ. What Christ suffered on the cross was not sufficient to provide for our salvation. So we must suffer, not only in this life, but in the life to come, in order that we might have salvation. Is that what this passage means? No, indeed. The apostle has made it very clear that our salvation depends upon the suffering of Christ, not upon our sufferings. The vicarious sufferings of Christ. The sufferings of Christ that had to do with providing our salvation. You remember he said back in verse 14 of this first chapter, in Christ we have redemption through his blood. In Christ we have the forgiveness of sins. Notice again at the end of verse 20 he says, making peace through his blood, through Christ's blood. Notice again he says in verse 29, now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death. So he affirms over and over, not only here, but throughout all of the writings of the New Testament, and not only the Apostle Paul, but Peter said, Christ once suffered for our sins, the just one for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That's 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. So not only the Apostle Paul, but the Apostle Peter, all the New Testament writers emphasize that it is the blood of Jesus. The Apostle John, for example, he says that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. So continuously, all the writers of the New Testament, by divine inspiration, set forth one great central truth, that the sufferings that Jesus endured upon the cross, especially in those 3 hours from noonday to 3 p.m, when the whole scene was shrouded in darkness, those sufferings were the vicarious sufferings, the sufferings necessary to provide salvation for us. He is not here speaking about vicarious sufferings. As a matter of fact, the word used here, where it says, fill up in my flesh that which is still lacking in Christ's afflictions, that word afflictions is never, emphasize again, never used in the New Testament in respect to vicarious sufferings, sufferings in respect to providing salvation for mankind. The word is used to describe other kinds of afflictions and trials and troubles and tribulations and persecutions and difficulties that we may have because of our association with Jesus Christ. So here then, when he speaks of that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions, he is not speaking of the vicarious sufferings of Christ. Christ finished that work. He said in triumph on the cross, it is finished. Those sufferings were completed. The basis of our salvation was provided through Jesus Christ. What is he speaking about? He is speaking not about the vicarious sufferings of Christ, but he is speaking about implementative sufferings. Sufferings relative to sending forth the good news, the gospel. He has been speaking about the gospel going throughout the world in that day. And he is speaking about the fact that as he has been used of God as a servant of the gospel, he has suffered in carrying the gospel to other people, and he continued to suffer being in prison at that very time. So he is speaking of implementative sufferings, not vicarious sufferings. He is speaking of instrumental sufferings. He is speaking of sufferings in propagating, sending forth, proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. And so the New Testament again and again speaks of the fact that not only the Apostle Paul, but you and I will also suffer. We will also endure hardship. We will also be persecuted. And you must remember that martyrdom has been common down through the history of the church, that the persecution of believers, those who are seeking to send forth the gospel, be servants of the gospel, has been continuous and characteristic of the Christian age in which we are living. So not only the Apostle Paul, but everyone who seeks to be a servant of the gospel, who speaks to tell forth the good news, will suffer to some degree opposition and persecution, and will suffer for the cause of Jesus Christ. Let me remind you that when the Apostle Paul was met by Jesus, the risen Christ, on the road to Damascus, he had been persecuting Christians. He had been seeking out Christians anywhere he could find them to put them to death, to cause them to suffer for the cause of Jesus Christ. And as he saw that vision of the risen Christ that day, the word from the risen Christ, the voice of the risen Christ said, Saul, why are you persecuting who? Me. Why are you persecuting me? In other words, as Paul persecuted the Christians on earth, as Paul caused the Christians on earth to suffer, he was persecuting the risen Christ. He was causing the risen Christ to suffer. Because Christ, and this is the whole passage, is united with his people. And we are the body, the mystical body of the head, Christ in heaven. And if you stick a pin into your leg, your head is going to say, ouch, you see. So Jesus on that day was saying, you're persecuting me as you are persecuting those Christians. So in that sense, he was still suffering. And Christ still suffers through his people's suffering here on earth as they are servants of the gospel. There's not a Christian who suffers for the cause of Jesus Christ, but it doesn't pain the heart of the head of the church, of the Lord of the harvest, who sends us forth to share the good news concerning Jesus Christ. So it is not here the vicarious sufferings of Christ in his physical body, but rather the implementeth sufferings in the mystical body, that is the church, which is still here upon this earth. Notice again here that Paul speaks then of this suffering as something that brings joy to him. Verse 24. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you. Quite in contrast to the Stoics of that day, who grit their teeth and endured stoically, we use that term today, problems and difficulties. Paul rejoices as he goes through difficult times. You remember, don't you? Paul and Silas were thrown into prison in Philippi because they were servants of the gospel. They were preaching the gospel. And they were apprehended and thrown into prison. Their backs were beaten raw. And in the middle of the night, they were praising God and singing psalms of joy unto the Lord. They were rejoicing in the fact that they were counted worthy to suffer for the namesake of Jesus Christ. Now, down through the history of the church, many of the great martyrs of the church have gone to the stake singing praises and psalms to God, counted worthy as they were thrown into the lions in the arena in the Colosseum in Rome to suffer for the name's sake of Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul is a servant of the gospel, and he is a sufferer for the gospel. Not only so, but he is also a steward to the church of God. You'll notice as you come to verse 25, I have become its. Now the it refers to the church at the end of verse 27, notice, end of verse 24, end of verse 24, Christ's body, which is the church, the mystical body of Christ, I have become its servant, the church's servant, by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. Now here in this word translated here, become a servant by the commission God gave to me. That word there means the administration that God gave to me, or the stewardship that God gave to me. The Apostle Paul was a servant of the gospel to the world. He was a steward of the full word of God to the church. Now, what's the difference? Well, a steward was just about the highest form of a servant in those days. He was like a household manager. He was the administrator of the estate. He was the one who would take care of the affairs of his master in respect to the great land ownings and possessions. He would run the household on behalf of the master. He was a manager. So Paul was not only a working servant, not only one who worked to get the gospel, the good news to mankind, but he was also an administrator. He was also a manager of the household of God in respect to the church. So what is his ministry in respect to the church? It is given to us right here in verse 25. To present to you, the church, the body of Christ, to present to you the word of God in its fullness. The word of God in its fullness. The Apostle Paul's great burden and great commission of by the risen Lord was to give not only the Colossian church, you, but to give the universal church, the total body of Christ, the total company of believers from the day of Pentecost till the rapture of the church, you and me, Christians of all time and all localities, to give us the fullness of the Word of God. It is through the letters of the Apostle Paul that we have the great truths of the good news of God unfolded to us. Think for a moment. If you began with the book of Romans, and you took out all those books then that went through the book of Philemon, how much of your New Testament would be taken away? Those are the letters of the Apostle Paul. And in those letters, the great truths of justification, sanctification, glorification, the great expounding of the truths of the relationship of believers with the risen Christ, their union with Christ, which we have before us this morning, our union with one another, the great truths concerning the rapture of the church, the great body of truth that concerns Christ and His church would be taken from the New Testament Scripture largely. These are the contributions of this man whom God specially commissioned to have that responsibility, that high calling of being an administrator or a manager of the household of God, if you will. And so we thank God for the ministry which He had, not only to the Colossian believers, but to you and to me this morning. Again and again, we turn to the letters of Paul to understand the great truths of the good news of God. That was Paul's ministry, as a servant of the gospel, as a sufferer for the gospel, as a steward to unfold to the Colossians and to us the fullness of the word of God, of God's plan for us. That brings us then to God's mystery. This fullness of the gospel has to do with a mystery. Now, again and again in the New Testament, we find this word mystery. What does it mean? Mystery means something that was previously hidden, but is now revealed to those who are the initiated ones, to those chosen ones who are the in people, if you will. Now, the word has its background in the mystery religions of the day in which Paul was writing, in which there were the initiated people that had special knowledge that the other people didn't have. Paul is basically saying not certain people in the church have this wonderful unfolding of the mystery, but all the church, in contrast to the world, the non-believers. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, things that eye has not seen, things that ears have not heard, things that have not entered into the mind of man, the heart of man, God has revealed them to us by His Spirit. So we know things that are not perceived by the natural senses. How do we know them? Because God has given us His revelation of them, His unfolding of them in His Word, much of it, the epistles of the Apostle Paul. So we have then things that are not known to the general public, but are known to those who have come into the family of God through the revelation that God has given to us. Mysteries. That which was not previously known, but is now made known. We have mysteries in fraternal orders today. That are those things that only the initiated, only those who belong, understand and know. And so for the people of God, all the children of God, by the way, I want you to notice very carefully, the fullness of God, the mysteries of God are not for a certain segment of the elite of the church. They are for all the church. There's no such a thing as any great truth of God dividing within the church. It is for all the people of God. They are uniting within the church, not divisive within the church. The fullness of the Word of God has to do with then a mystery. Four times the word occurs here in the Colossian epistle. You'll find it once in verse 26 of our chapter, in verse 27 again, and you find it in chapter 2 and verse 21, and chapter 4 and verse 3. In the epistle to the Ephesians, it occurs seven times. It's one of the key words of the epistle to the Ephesians. Things that were previously unknown, but are now known. That's what he says, isn't it? Verse 26, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations. During the Old Testament period of time, the Gentile people, the majority of the people upon this earth, in contrast to the one nation of Israel, the Gentiles were blessed through the revelation that God gave to the Jewish people. In other words, as the Jewish people had received the revelation that God is a spirit. There is only one God instead of the multi-God, the polytheistic systems of the pagan people. And God is a spirit being. And we must not make any image in respect to him. And we must not have any gods beside him and so on. These great truths given to the Hebrew people in the Old Testament. Then the Gentile people were blessed through the Jewish people. They became what we call proselytes. Proselytes joiners. Proselytes to Judaism. But proselytes were always considered second-rate citizens. Even though they had come into the commonwealth of the people of God, they were not pure Jewish people, of course, and they were second-rate citizens within the economy of God in the Old Testament period of time. The knowledge of God was much obscured, and relationship with God was distant rather than intimate. This was the Old Testament period of time. This was the ages past and the generation past, when a great mystery had not yet been revealed, a secret had not yet been told. But notice in verse 26, but it says, now it is disclosed to the saints. Verse 27, to them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles. It is now made known. What was hidden is now revealed, and it is revealed especially, I can't believe it. It is revealed especially to the Gentiles. In the Old Testament period, God had given the Jewish people a revelation of himself. Through the Jewish people, Gentile people could be blessed, but they remained second-rate citizens. Now God is revealing something that has been previously hidden, and is revealing it especially through this great apostle to the Gentiles. The Jewish nation has basically refused to hear this message. The gospel is going out to Gentile people, and among the Gentiles, this new truth is being revealed. What is this new truth? This new truth is that every believer in Jesus is united to Jesus directly. And Jesus lives within the life and body of each and every believer, Gentile or Jew. There's no second-rate citizens, bond or free. There's no second-rate citizens, male or female. There's no second-rate citizens. God comes to live within the heart and life of each and everyone who receives Jesus. What a wonderful, wonderful truth that is. The secret is out. And Paul is now telling them and reminding them of that which previously was not understood. As we take the letter to the Colossians and the letter to Ephesians, we've called them twin sisters before, haven't we? And they are. You will see that in the Colossian epistle, the union with Christ is especially stressed. We are united to the head. We are joined to the risen head of the church, of which we are the body. In the Ephesian letter, the emphasis is that our union is with whom? With one another. So the two truths put together are the whole truth. As we come to God through Jesus Christ, we are indissolubly and eternally united to the risen Christ. I am tied in with him. His life is my life. Matter of fact, the Colossian epistle says in chapter 3, verse 4, when Christ who is your life appears, then will you also appear with him in glory. So I am united indissolubly to the risen Christ. I pledge allegiance to the United States, to the flag of the United States of America, and to the nation for which it stands, one nation under God, indivisible. Indivisible. We fought a war over that. Indivisible. Cannot be disunited. And when I become a Christian, I am indivisibly united to the risen Christ. But look, my brother and sister, this morning, I am indivisibly united to you as well. You belong to me, I belong to you. Not just an organizational tie. Not just a humanly devised relationship that we have. What is it that binds me to you and you to me? What is it? The life of Christ. The very same life that unites me to him unites every part of my body to every other part of my body. My body is united by common life. I am united to the risen Christ by sharing His life. He's sharing His life with me. I am united to you by the fact that the same life of God that pulses in your heart pulses in my heart. We are part of the same body. Get a hold of that. It will deliver you from sectarianism. It will deliver you from intolerance. It will deliver you from every other blight of the Christian church down through the ages. That you are joined to Christ and you are joined to every other believer in Christ. Let's just read about that in the Ephesian epistle. Turn back to Ephesians, if you will. And chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. This is a great mystery, previously hidden, now revealed. Rejoice in it. Savor it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Again, notice, through the blood of Christ. For He, Christ Himself, is our peace, who has made the two, Jew and Gentile, one. Here the emphasis is on the uniting of the body, remember. In Colossians, the emphasis is on the uniting of us with the risen Christ, the head. Here it is, our uniting together. He is our peace who has made the two one and destroyed the barrier, dividing the wall of hostility, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in His flesh, in His death, the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in Himself, one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them, Jew and Gentile, to God through the cross by which He put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you Gentiles who were far away and peace to you Jews who were near. For through Him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access to the Father by one Spirit. Praise God. I'm telling you, this is delightful stuff. This is amazing. This is wonderful. This is wonderful. I don't care who you are, brother, sister. If you love the Lord, I love you, and you love me. We're part of God's family. We're part of God's body. The life of God lives within us and pulses through our veins together. And we're part of that which God is doing in the world today. So this, then, is that which is now disclosed. Let's notice in verse 27, to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery. Or the riches of the glory of this mystery. Just like a treasure house. I remember when they found the tomb of King Tut, who was only a second-rate, third-rate Egyptian king. All the other great pharaohs, their pyramids and tombs had been sacked. But this was the first time they ever came on a tomb that the robbers hadn't gotten there before them. And they entered in and opened that up, and they found a magnificent treasure house that human eyes had never seen before. And as we get into the New Testament and see all of the things that God has done for us and in us through Christ, it's a treasure house. The treasure house of God's riches of glory in this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the riches have to do with immediately this fact. Immediately, now, Christ in you. Now remember in the New Testament, sometimes Jesus says, come unto me. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come unto me. Sometimes He says, lo, I am with you, even unto the end of the age. But here, friends, there is something that goes on beyond that. Not only come to me, not only will I be with you, but here, Christ in you. Christ in you. The indwelling of Jesus in the heart and life of each and every believer. Jesus spoke about this, for the seed thought of all the things that are unfolded in Paul's epistles are found in the ministry of Jesus. Listen to this, John chapter 14, and verse 23, Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So Jesus indicates that he would come to live. He and his Father, through the Holy Spirit, would come to live within the heart and life of those who respond to his love for them and accept his grace. In the Ephesian letter, you won't be surprised if I read this for you. Listen. So Christ, I'll read here verse 14. For this reason I kneel before the Father, chapter 3, from whom his whole family in heaven and earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So wherever we turn, now this mystery is unfolded to us, that God wants to live within our hearts. How does this happen? How does this come about? How can this great mystery be realized in my life? Mr. Preacher, I love what you're saying, and I want to know that Christ is living in me. How can that come about? Jesus, the risen Christ, knocks on the door of our hearts. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and will open the door, I will come in and will sup with that one and that one with me." Isn't that wonderful? Listen, behold, think of this, amazing, it's wonderful. The living God of this universe is seeking to come into our hearts. He's not only standing patiently at our heart's door, he's knocking. He's making his desire known. He wants to come into your life this morning. He's letting you know about that. And then he says, if, there's no question about what he wants. He wants to come in. The question is what you will do about that. He says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, how do I open the door of my life and my heart to Jesus Christ? How do I have this great truth become realized personally in my life? It's a word of welcome, a word of invitation, an attitude of acceptance. It is, Lord, come into my life. Lord, I do need you. I do want you. I do accept you. I do receive you. Whatever words are your words, it is the attitude. It is the invitation. It is the welcome of the living God of this universe into your own personal life. Listen to what it says. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, welcomes me in, catch it now, I will come in. I want to tell you this morning that on the authority of God's word, if you welcome Jesus Christ into your life this morning, right now as you sit there, he says he will come in. This great mystery will be realized in your life, and Christ will be dwelling in your heart. This is the thing that God has revealed to us today, that the living God of this universe wants to live in our lives. Now then, ultimately, what does that mean? Christ in you, the hope of glory, immediately, that means that Christ comes to live in my heart just now. And that begins to make life altogether different because I have a heavenly resident, the God of this universe, living in my body house, living with me. What does it mean ultimately? What it means ultimately is the hope of glory. It means that ultimately my future is one of glory. Hope here is not uncertainty. We mentioned this before. It simply means that which I do not yet have. It is a truth which will only be realized in the future. So with Christ living in me now, I have the hope and certainty of glorification later. I will be with him. I will be like him. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9 as we close this morning, where this particular truth is emphasized to us. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Don't miss it now. Romans chapter 9. Excuse me, chapter 8, I'm sorry, chapter 8, verse 9 is what I meant to say. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Paul says, "You Christians, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you." Christ comes to live in our hearts through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Christ bodily is in heaven, but in the Spirit he comes to live in our hearts. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit here called the Spirit of Christ, close association between the two, Christ lives within our hearts through the Holy Spirit. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So you cannot belong to Christ without having the indwelling Spirit living within your heart. You cannot belong to Christ without having Christ living in your heart. Verse 10. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, you are mortal, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness, and if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, if the Holy Spirit given by the Father in the power empowering Jesus to be raised from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead, the Father who raised Christ from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. That is, he will give immortality. He will give a glorified state. He will bring you into glory, the hope of glory. He will give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Now look, watch carefully. In verse 9, it says, the Spirit of God lives in you. That's number 1. In verse 10, it says, if or since Christ is in you. That's number 2, twice mentioned. Verse 11, and if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, and he is, that's third time. And notice again, and the end of verse 10, 11, through his Spirit who lives in you. Four times over in that brief passage, did you catch it? Four times over, it speaks of the indwelling of God in the heart and life of a believer. There is no believer in this period of time in which we are living, since the Holy Spirit of God has come on the day of Pentecost, there is no believer who does not have Christ living in them. The indwelling of God within our redeemed humanity is the truth. The secret is out. God lives in redeemed humanity of every believer. Jew, Gentile, man, woman, bond free, makes no difference who they are. If they're a believer in Jesus Christ, God lives in their hearts. And the argument here is because God lives in their hearts now, ultimately he will transform them into glorified beings. Their mortal bodies will be changed and they will be brought into immortality. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Immediately, to know that God lives within our hearts. Ultimately, to know that I will be glorified. I will be delivered from this body of mortality, this sinful nature of Adam. I will be delivered from this earth of trial and tribulation and pain and tears. I will be with him. I will be like him. This secret is out. God wants you to be blessed by it. Now you won't be surprised if I tell you the same thing occurs in the Ephesian epistle, and in chapter 1 of that Ephesian epistle, it puts it in a little different term. It speaks about the Holy Spirit in respect to this, and says that when we believe in Jesus, the Holy Spirit is living in our hearts as a pledge to us, a down payment to us, of the future completed payment that will yet come when Christ returns. The word used there is a word that was used in that day and age of an engagement ring. Now what he is saying is that the Holy Spirit, or the indwelling Christ, is like an engagement ring for the believer. An engagement ring means that there's a wedding coming later on. The engagement ring is a promise of the full realization of that love at a later date. You say, but yeah, sometimes engagements are broken. That's right. Sometimes I'm happy that they're broken. They should be broken. But I want to tell you something. God doesn't break his engagements. All right? God doesn't break his engagements. So when you say, Lord, come into my life, I do need you, I do want you to be my Savior, Lord, he gives you the indwelling Christ in your heart through the Holy Spirit. He slips upon your finger an engagement ring that there's going to be a wonderful wedding by and by. And God doesn't break his engagement.